Okay, we left off last week looking at what we might call futuristic premillennialism. That is, God has a future plan, and the millennium is yet in the future. And the premillennial is the idea that as the Lord is going to return before he sets up his kingdom on earth, so that's premillennial. We would have a pre-tribulational view here that the Lord comes back at the rapture prior to the tribulation. The world goes through the tribulation, and then at the end of the tribulation, the Lord comes back to earth and sets up his kingdom, and we call that the millennium. Now, we're looking at some of these different reasons why we buy into this, why we believe it's biblical. Here's number 7 on the list, Israel's fixed identity. God has a plan for Israel. Now, let's go quickly to Romans chapter 9. One of the keys to the way we understand Scripture is that God made promises to Israel. We see that in number 3 and in number 4 and in number 5 and in number 6. And now number 7 is here Paul is speaking in the church age, and he is still talking about an ethnic people known as the Jews or Israel. And so he says, verse 3, for example, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoptions, the sons, the glories, and the covenant, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, and so forth. So Paul is recognized there is still a people known as people of Israel, the Jewish race, and that has not been eliminated. So some of these other views that we'll touch on briefly, maybe even yet tonight, believe that Israel, these promises to Israel have ceased, and all the promises are now rolled over into the church, and the church has replaced Israel. And we find Paul doesn't think that here at all. He sees ethnic people, the Israelites. So they have an identity, and that identity has not changed. The next one is the coming, Christ coming and reigning sequence. I go over to Matthew 25. What we mean by this is that the picture all the way through Scripture that we have of Christ's return is that he comes back first and then he sets up a kingdom. And that's exactly what premillennialism is. Christ comes first and he sets up a kingdom. So that's contrary to some other views that believe we're already in the kingdom, or that Christ doesn't come back till after the millennium, these types of things. Look for Matthew 25, verse 31. Jesus, at the end of the Olivet Discourse, where is the longest passage in the Gospels dealing with prophecy and the return of Christ and the tribulation, chapter 24 and 25. In verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." So when he comes, the angels are coming. He's going to sit on his throne. "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats." So Christ comes. He sets on his throne. This is other places is the throne of David. He's on the throne here on earth. And then the nations are gathered before him. If we had time to go ahead and finish the chapter, we find that he separates those who are sheep from the goats. The goats are those that have rejected Christ. And he sends those to punishment, to judgment. And the sheep will follow him into the kingdom age. And this is what we find all the way through Scripture. We won't turn there now, but maybe later, but Revelation 19, 11 through 16, there's a picture of him coming again. That's the prophecy of him coming again. And then we move into chapter 20, and he starts his kingdom rule in chapter 20. So he comes first, then he starts his kingdom. So that's what we find all the way through Scripture. Christ comes, then he sets up a kingdom. That's premillennialism. And then the last one on this list is the early church was predominantly premillennial. Now, that doesn't mean it's right because the early church said so, but it does tell us something, and we can follow that through. In the early centuries following Christ, and they're following the closure of the New Testament, the early church was almost entirely premillennial for quite some time. But then it began to change. Here, I'm going to give you some of the reasons it began to change and move into a millennial position. First of all, this amillennial rise, by the way, by amillennial, Mike. Okay, the first four centuries. Okay? But in that first four centuries, amillennial began to rise. Now, amillennialism is the idea there is no millennium, or that we're already in the millennium now. This is it. So we don't have what we're talking about here, where Christ is yet to come to set up a kingdom. And that began to rise for a number of reasons. First of all, some of the early church fathers, in particular Origen and Clement of Alexandria, and these guys began to incorporate allegorical hermeneutics into the church in order to combat the Greek philosophies and myths around them. So they began to buy into this allegorical system, which did not see the teachings on the prophecies as literal. They allegorized and spiritualized and symbolized those prophecies and said, this doesn't really happen this way. These are symbols of something else. And that began to rise as the allegorical system of biblical interpretation began to become popular in the church age and the early church. The second thing that happened is that the Jews began increasingly to oppose, the church began increasingly to oppose the Jews. The Jews fell out of favor. As the church originally, as we go to the New Testament, the church originally was largely Jewish. And then as the New Testament progresses and become more and more Gentile, in the second, third, and fourth centuries, the Jews had pretty much got left behind in the church. And the church began to blame everything on the Jews. They began to blame Christ's death on the Jews. They blamed the problems of the world on the Jews and so forth. And as that happened, the church changed its theology to what we call today a replacement theology. There's other words for supersessionism, but replacement is much easier to remember. Replacement theology. That is, the church has replaced Israel. And the church now is spiritual Israel. And Israel has no place left in God's program. And that began to happen as people began to detest the Jews, and the church turned on the Jews. And that really has never totally gone away, although it's gotten better in recent years. But you don't have to go very far back into the decades to, if you know anything at all about World War II, to know that Hitler was killing the Jews partly based upon his reading of Luther, who hated the Jews and thought the Jews should be annihilated. He wasn't taking efforts to do it, but he was against it. And as a result of that, Hitler could say, I'm reading right from Luther, and he thought the Jews should be gotten rid of, and I'm going to help that out. That's 1940s, 30s and 40s. So that it gotten better with time, but all, if you read the news much, you know there's a anti-Semitism that's going on now that's building up in Europe and in much of the world against the Jews, and even somewhat in the United States. So there's just something, the devil wants to eradicate the Jews, so the replacement theology came along. Another thing that happened too is based upon this allegorical symbolic hermeneutic about prophecy, many of the church leaders began to say that when Constantine converted and the Roman Empire claimed now to be Christianized, that was actually the fulfillment of the biblical promises. That's how they symbolize or allegorize these teachings. Roman Empire, once Constantine became a Christian and baptized the whole world into the faith, many believe that was the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And since that time, we have been in the millennium. But the final kicker, then I'll take any questions, the final kicker was Augustine, or Augustine, as some people call him. He lived in between 354 and 430. He is the most important of the church fathers, probably one of the two or three most important church theologians in all history. And he did some things that were right. As a matter of fact, some of his teaching was very helpful for the Reformation later. But he did some things that were wrong, too. And one of those was that he began to really popularize this allegorical method of understanding prophecies. He wrote a book. He has several books, but his two most famous is his Confessions, which is a pretty good book, really. I don't know how many of you read it, but it's not a bad book. And the second one was The City of God. And in The City of God, that's where he taught that basically we are in the millennium now, in this age right now. And so this, he really crystallized and made concrete the allegorical method of understanding prophecy. So he says, when we come to prophecy, you don't read that literally. You don't read it with a grammatical, historical hermeneutic. You read it symbolically. And as a result of that, that's the direction the church went. And so we went to the medieval ages, into the Roman Catholic dynasties. They all were amillennial, still are to this day. When Luther and Calvin and Zwingli came along and the Reformation got off on one of the big cries, we'll be talking about this next year, one of the big cries is to turn back to the sufficiency of Scripture, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our final authority. And on top of that, we are to turn back to a literal hermeneutic when we address Scripture, when we study Scripture. Except, he said, when it comes to prophecy. And that's what the big three reformers said. We will change our hermeneutic to a literal hermeneutic, but not when it comes to prophecy. When it comes to prophecy, we will adopt Augustine's and the Roman Catholic Church view of end times. And so that is spread from that point on up through the church age into the days we have today, so that most of the church today, when I say church, I mean Christian people that name the name of Christ, one form or the other, would be amillennial or maybe a little postmillennial and not premillennial, based almost totally on the hermeneutic, the double hermeneutic, that when you come to prophecy, you can't read them literal, you read them allegorically. And that's been true of the Reformed Church, the Catholic Church, churches such as the Eastern Orthodox churches, Lutheran churches, pretty much up and down the line. I think it came a little later.
But the Jews understood prophecy, and Jesus did too, mm-hmm. to be literal, mostly.
Yeah, right? Yeah, they did.
So why is it the influence of the Greeks?
I think it was the influence of the Greeks, and also there was the idea that, the strong idea in the first couple, three centuries, that a literal view of the Scriptures was very simplistic. And if you really want to dig in deep to the Scriptures, you've got to give it an allegorical or spiritual twist. And that's still true today in a lot of devotional books and so forth. We've got to get deeper into what it really says and twist it. And that became common very early on and got adopted. One fourth. Okay, any other questions on all that stuff? Yeah, Dan? Well, two things. One is the grace of God, and the second thing is the Scofield Reference Bible, quite honestly. Dispensationalism has had a strong toehold on America. It has no toehold in Europe or already any place else in the world. The only people in Europe that are dispensational for the most part are the Plymouth Brethren. It's almost all Reformed and different things. In America, dispensationalism has had a strong influence since the first of the 1900s when it was really popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible. and then was picked up with Dallas Seminary, Moody Bible Institute, lots of other schools. The Bible School movement has taught dispensationalism for years and for well over 100 years. And that residue is still there in America church and in America society, that Israel has a place in God's heart, a very special place. As dispensationalism wanes, which is doing now, you're hearing more and more rhetoric, and why are we doing this? Why are we taking care of Israel? You're hearing more of that all the time. I think a lot of people are very nervous that Obama would completely go that direction. He didn't quite get there, but there's still enough people that say Israel has a special place in God's heart based upon dispensationalism that most of them have forgotten. Nevertheless, the residue's there. Yeah.
My understanding would be that there's one correct interpretation, and is that right or not? Is that how you approach scripture?
Sure.
Because we have to be careful that we don't just say, well, you interpret it how you want, and I'll interpret it how I want.
No. We believe that all scripture has one correct interpretation. We don't always get to that, and we can disagree in an agreeable, kind way over some of these issues. So, but some of these are harder than others. And obviously, eschatology is one of the harder issues because the church is more divided, we might say, over that issue than almost anything else. But yeah, we're looking for that one answer scripture gives us. Most of it goes back to hermeneutics. Okay? Okay, let's look at some more things. And I want to actually do something here. Dan gave me a book or sent me over a few pages of a book that I think you're reading for class, maybe, that I would recommend. I don't have this book right now. Ron Rhodes is the author. Ron is actually a personal friend of mine. He's written a lot of books, very solid guy in these areas, very good in prophecy. And he did some real good stuff here on the literal interpretation. Why do we hold literal interpretation? And I want to kind of follow up on that and just kind of follow with what he had to say and add a few thoughts as to why it is that we do this. Now, this is real important. Why do we approach all of Scripture with a literal hermeneutic? The fancier term is grammatical, historical. Some people add the word literal to that. Some people add the word normal to that. All these kind of words to try to explain. In other words, we're reading Scripture as we would read other literature. He gives a number of reasons and ideas that I want to throw out at you. This is probably more important than the actual looking at Revelation 20, but we'll get there if we have time. Why the literal approach? Number one, the literal approach embraces the normal, everyday, common understanding of words. Okay, what a lot of people have done with Scripture is say, well, you can't read the Scripture normally, so you give different meanings and twists and turns to words. And once you start using words in their unfamiliar way, in ways they're not meant to be used, then you can go anywhere with the interpretation of Scripture. And that's a big deal. That's where a lot of our divisions come in, a difference of opinion, is because we have not just paid attention to how words are supposed to be used. So we don't want to give a fancy meaning to words that are never meant to have those kind of things, or a different meaning. Let's take the words for what they mean. Secondly, the literal method does not eliminate figures of speech. Text should be taken figuratively. I'm going to give you some example. So let me start with this. One of the criticisms of the literal approach that we embrace is, well, you people don't believe in symbols, you don't believe in metaphors, and all those things. That's categorically untrue. We recognize these metaphors and so forth all the way through. But let's give some examples. Text can be taken figuratively when do we take a figurative look at text? Well, first of all, when it's obviously figurative. Okay? I mean, I just use common sense a lot of this. For example, Jesus says in John 10:9, I am the door. Now, what do you think Jesus was saying? You know, I got hinges and a doorknob. And nobody thinks that way. This is just normal ways we talk. We talk like this all the time, don't we? Okay, that's just normal. So, it's when it's obviously figurative, go with it. That's obvious. Secondly, when the text itself authorized the figurative sense, that doesn't happen a lot, but Galatians 4:24, for example, Paul says, I'm going to speak to you allegorically. He said, allegorically speaking. And then he gives an example of Hagar and Sarah. But he gave us warning. He says, you don't do this at home, but I'm doing it, and you can follow what I'm saying. I'm using this as an illustration, he says. So when Scripture says that about itself, then we can know that. Thirdly, when a literal interpretation would contradict other truths outside or inside the Bible. So an example that Ron gave, for example, Revelation 7:1, it speaks of the four corners of the earth. Okay, is that a problem for us scientifically, that the Bible says the four corners of the earth, or the sun rose or set? Shouldn't be, because that's what we talk all the time in our scientific age, right? We know differently scientifically, but these are figures that we use in everyday language. So the four corners of the earth obviously is a figurative teaching about the scope of the earth. That's not hard, and that's not suddenly something that throws anybody. All right, so that's that part. Let me move on with literal interpretation. A literal method does not eliminate the use of symbols. Revelation 1:20. It says that it said there in Revelation 1:20 that there are seven lampstands, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, so we have a lampstand. When they talk about a lampstand, by the way, they might have been talking about something like the menorah, the Jewish thing, or maybe some of those smaller lamps, whatever. But he's giving us a picture of a lampstand, and he says there's a church. They represent the churches, so we know what that means. Okay, the literal method does not eliminate the use of parables. Parables are a very unique scripture and have to be looked at carefully, and they're not like other things. But we recognize parables, most of them by Jesus. There's a few in the Old Testament, and we have to carefully look at those, but it doesn't eliminate them. They're uses by Jesus and others of something God wants to illustrate. Okay, now I'm going to give you some reasons to go that direction. Anybody, any questions so far? Okay, seven good reasons here that Ron Rhodes gives us. By the way, the name of this book, if you're interested in this subject, is Eight Great Debates. Okay, Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy. It's not a big book, I don't think, but it's well done. So if you like, he writes very well. Okay, the literal, here's some good reasons to take a literal approach. Literal interpretation is the normal approach in all of languages. This is the way we read things. Sean and I were talking about this at lunch today. We were at Cracker Barrel, and we realized people don't, you know, you have a check. They gave you a check, or not a check, a bill. And so it says $7, $7 for this meal. So I could take it up there and say, you know, my interpretation of this is a free lunch. All right? And that what would they do? They would laugh, right? Yeah, they interpret it very differently. Everybody does. I could have said to Sean, I interpret this as you paying for this. That didn't go over either. So either side on that one, right? Okay, so we could look at these things and say, this is the normal approach to language. And the only place, quite frankly, folks, you hear all this postmodern stuff and all this stuff, the only place anybody's postmodern when it comes to religion and philosophy, or if they go to college somewhere. Nobody's postmodern dentist. You want a postmodern dentist? I'll just rip out any tooth in there. I don't care. You know, they're all teeth, right? I just feel real postmodern about that. You don't want a postmodern judge or lawyer. You want somebody who understands what language means and they go by it. And everybody all over the world does that unless it comes to religion and philosophy.
Centuries and even back to Shakespeare, mm-hmm. with a certain approach to literature. You okay, what are they trying to communicate? But then when they talk about the Bible, they throw all of that out, and they bring in, they actually bring in a ridiculous hermeneutic to read the Bible. And I just thought, I just want to see consistency. Apply the same rules to this that you do to all these other ones.
Exactly. That's exactly what we're saying. If you, these are the reasons we believe in a literal approach. Just read it like you're reading Shakespeare in that sense, right? In a normal sense. Here's another reason. The greater part of the Bible makes good sense when it's taken literal. Just read it for what it says. It makes sense. The Bible can get real complicated when you're looking for meanings that aren't there. Or you're making words say things that aren't there. But for the most part, it's pretty easy. And I recommend to people that I'm working with who are probably new to the Scriptures, you read the Bible and learn everything you can learn. And when you run into something you don't understand, write it down and come back to it later. Or go and talk to somebody who knows more than you do, or get a commentary and get it figured out, but don't let it throw you. I think an awful lot of Christians run into something that they can't quite figure out, and they get thrown. Someone asked me this last week, a newer Christian. He said, well, what about this part where Jesus, where it said God sent an evil spirit to Saul? That doesn't make any sense to me. Well, you got to work on that a little bit. I had some good answers for him, but if he got thrown by that and stopped reading his Bible at that point, he's not going to progress, is he? So you run into those kinds of things. Write them down, work on them, but keep on reading. And most of the Scriptures are clear. Number three, the literal approach allows for an allegorical or symbolic meanings when indicated in the context. Again, the context. As always, that's the number one hermeneutical principle. What's the context here? And symbols are, when they're good in the context, when they have meaning there, we will take them. Number four, allegorical or symbolic meanings actually depend on the literal meaning. You wouldn't know what an allegory was if you didn't know what was literal, would you? You understand what I'm saying? And unless you understood what, okay, for example, if you wouldn't be able to allegorize that chair and say something symbolic about it unless there was a real chair to think about in context. All right, I don't know if that makes sense or not, but I don't care. Okay, number five. The literal method is the only sane and safe check on subjective imaginations. That's a big one. If you're just going to make it up as you go, where do you end here? Everybody can have their own imaginations on Scripture. And there's some really, really bizarre stuff you'll pick up in books and so forth. It's because people are imagining stuff. They're giving this twist that they want it to have rather than what it says. And that is dangerous. Number six, the literal method is the only approach that is consistently in line with the nature of inspiration. If God wanted to give us symbols, he would have made it clear, right? And so we believe that God inspired the Scripture to be read and understood. And where there are symbols, we know that there are symbols, and then we work on those symbols. So those are some of the reasons. And then one quote by Ryrie, this is a good quote by Charles Ryrie. In the interpretation of unfulfilled prophecy, fulfilled prophecy forms the pattern. The logical way to discover how God will fulfill prophecy in the future is to discover how he fulfilled it in the past. If the hundreds of prophecies concerning Christ's first coming were fulfilled literally, how can anyone reject the literal fulfillment of the numerous prophecies concerning his second coming and reign on earth? Does that make sense? All these prophecies about the first coming in the Old Testament were fulfilled literally. Okay, so it says that he would be born in Bethlehem. Was he born in Bethlehem? Yeah. He's going to be born of a virgin. Was he born? Yeah. Did he go into Egypt? He prophesied he would. He did. You know, did he come out of Nazareth? Scripture said he would. He did. Did he go to the cross? Isaiah 53 said he would. He would die for us. On and on. I don't know how many exactly, but probably 100 or more prophecies concerning Jesus Christ were fulfilled to the button. So why should we turn around and say, well, what was true of the first coming isn't true of the second coming? That is nonsensical. That doesn't make any sense at all. So I think Ryrie's comment is right on the money here. Okay, any questions or thoughts here on any of this? Mike?
Sometimes people make a comment like you do and compare it to a
And using the proper way of but when you look at it logically, it doesn't necessarily easily communicate what some people might say it's because it's probably I'm talking about similar. Okay, and that's what's always bothered me about how do they know? How do they know the symbols are here and the symbols are over here?
Yeah.
You know, it's like you're stepping outside of what you can. You know, if you feel a prophecy about Christ coming, you see it right there.
Yeah. Okay.
But when the symbolism, and we haven't mentioned symbolism, we kind of do, but
yeah.
People make big deals out of this. I remember studying Marvin. You know, and he had all these things you could look at.
Yeah.
Okay.
You know, and that's an interesting thing. I didn't come prepared to talk about that, but Sunday morning in Sunday school class, we were talking about the tabernacle, so we still got it up here. Somebody asked, I think Sean asked concerning, you know, how far do you push these things? And so here we go, the showbread. The showbread represented the 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12 of them, but what other symbolism is there in the showbread? Scripture really doesn't say much about that. You can make up a whole bunch of stuff, but and people have. But if you go beyond what Scripture actually says, then you're just using imagination. I used to think when I was younger, like last week, that somebody must have a secret handbook, code book somewhere to tell them what all these things mean. Because I did, it wasn't in the Bible, and I knew that. But they had all this symbolism that they had figured out that I, boy, they must have a book somewhere. Yeah, you have a book?
No.
Okay.
I don't understand how they come up with it.
Well, that's what I mean. Unless it's verified by Scripture, at best it is their opinion or guesswork. I know they do. I know, Karen.
But God is very much into symbolism, isn't he?
He is, but he, the symbolism.
And but he says what it is.
He tells us what it is. When he does that, we're home free. If he gives us a symbol that he doesn't interpret, then we have to be very humble. Maybe it means this. But I, you know, for example, why did Daniel eat that little book? God told him to. So what does it mean that he ate the little book? I don't know. But I think it did say his stomach had problems afterwards, didn't he? So so it's not good to eat little books. I think that's a key. All right, Scott? Well, yeah, certainly. He's always trying to distort and distract. Yeah.
A mimic.
Yeah. Right. So if he can get us reading the Bible but misinterpreting the Bible because we're playing silly games, he's a happy demon. Yeah. I don't know what I was going to say there, but he, yeah.
And I was in my third or fourth year of Bible college. I was studying with Larry's nephew, Roger. And a guy came and spoke for a week and was talking about Jonah and the wind. And he goes to Acts chapter 2 and look, the wind came in here. So in the Old Testament, every time you see wind, it's referring to the Holy Spirit. And I remember sitting there thinking, oh, wow.
That's deep.
I was amazed, and I thought, why didn't I see this before?
Yeah, yeah.
Then I get the homiletics class, and Roger right away identified it as craziness. And I get the homiletics, and I thought, you know what? It does look like something that I don't want to feel like a spiritual idiot. And so these guys are doing these things that look so good, and I start to buy into them. The best thing this church does that hedges against this problem is teaching through books. When you approach Scripture the way that this church does, it keeps you from going into that kind of searching for extra meaning.
Yeah, man. Yeah, but I'm glad you gave that example because that's what I couldn't remember. I heard those kind of things all my life, and it seemed like really in-depth Bible teaching until you actually looked at what the text said, and it's not there. Good. Okay? Yes.
So
he ate it too.
Yeah, got the same result.
So don't eat little books. That's what I'm telling you right here. It was sweet when he ate it. Kind of reminds me of a lot of stuff I eat when I, just before I go to bed, you know. Let me take you now to Revelation 20 for a minute. And I wish we had more time. Anybody want to stay another hour? Those three that want to stay, suddenly a lot of people started yawning right there. I think I lost you. Revelation 20, the first four verses, is a textbook illustration of what we're talking about. The way a group interprets these verses of Revelation determines whether or not they're amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial. This is the big passage. And there's a lot of symbolism here, and a lot that's not. So I'm going to read it, not say too much more tonight. We'll come back later. But look at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. This is after, by the way, Christ has come back, verses 11 to 19. So I alluded to this passage half an hour ago. Verses 11 to 19 is the clearest passage in Scripture about his return to earth at the second coming. And then the verse 20, the beast is who is the Antichrist and the false prophet, his lieutenant, are seized, and they are thrown into the lake of fire. In verse 20, and then everybody else who had rebelled against the Lord, verse 21, are eradicated. They're gone. So that means when we start piecing this together, when verse 1 starts at chapter 20, there's nobody left on the earth alive except the followers of Christ. All rebellious people are now in the lake, are dead, or in the lake of fire, or both. Apparently, only the false prophet and the Antichrist are in the lake of fire at this point. But the others have died. We'll find in chapter 20, verse 11 through on down, that they're in hell. The rest of the people are in hell, but they're not in the lake of fire. Two different places. All right, having said that, look at verse 21. Then an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss, of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. So now we have an angel. This is not God. He sends an angel. And he has a key to the abyss. Now, if you go back and study the abyss in the Gospels, the abyss was always the place where the demonic creatures were going to be cast into, or feared being cast into, by Jesus. So this is some, now here's where we get the symbolism type thing. What exactly is the abyss? I don't know. What does it look like? Some translation says the bottomless pit. I don't know what it looks like. It seems to be a spiritual entity, because Satan is a spirit. But we do know throughout the Gospels, it is the place, there is the prison house for demonic creatures. Okay, so you see where that goes? Don't know exactly what it looks like, but I know what it is, in essence, because Scripture has told us what it was. Now, he has a key to this abyss, so he's going to open it up. Does he have a literal key? I don't know. But he has a means of opening up this abyss. And a great chain is in his hand. Is that a literal chain, or is that a symbolic chain? I don't know. But the point of the chain is that he is going to bind Satan. Satan is not going to be free any longer. And he laid hold of the dragon. Now, we've already been told earlier in Revelation, going back to 12, who the dragon is. Satan is not a literal dragon, you know, out of Harry Potter. It's a symbol of the awfulness and the destruction of the devil. And we've seen that all the way through the book. Okay, he lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. Serpent goes back to Genesis 1. Who is the devil? Now he tells us who he is. The adversary of God, Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. So remember, if Satan is a spiritual being, he's not bound with a physical chain. He's bound and unable to be free to roam anymore. Yeah.
Why don't you know that it's really a
pit? I'm saying I don't know. I'm not saying it isn't. But if this is a spiritual pit, what do you need a physical key and a physical chain for? Can you bind a spirit with a chain? Well, it had to be a different kind of chain than what you and I understand, is what I'm saying. All right? Okay. Okay, thank you. Me and Bob are in agreement now. Okay. Okay. He bound him then for 1,000 years. Now, is there any good reason not to take it as 1,000 years? This is one of the big issues. He's going to say 1,000 years 6 times in these verses. So why? What's the significance of 1,000 years unless it's 1,000 years? Why spiritualize that if we don't need to, Dave? What would be the reason for the symbolism? I mean, why would that be a symbolism? Why would he say a long time?
You know, the binding, the key, the chain, all of that is because the angel's not talking to John, showing him what's going to happen.
Right.
And so, I mean, I guess that's my question. Why all of a sudden did we state dogmatically that it's got to be 1,000 years?
Well, again, if Satan is a demonic creature, a spiritual creature, then a physical chain doesn't affect him. So it's a chain of some kind. But does time affect Satan? Does Satan know time? He does. He is in a time just like we are. He's a time creature. And therefore, time would matter to him. There would be no need for symbolism. And then the repetition here is just hard to get around. Why would you say it 1,000 years every time just to be saying it? To me, again, you can be a good Christian and disagree with this, but there doesn't seem to be any reason why 1,000 is given 6 times unless it's 1,000. And most of the numbers in Revelation are literal numbers. Two witnesses, one Antichrist and all these different things, 144,000 Jews. These are literal numbers all the way through the scripture in Revelation, so why would he switch that there? That would be my argument. Why not just say a long time, or hundreds of years, or whatever, you know? Yeah.
It's still in context. The context of Revelation is the progression of what is taking place in future times.
Mm-hmm.
Then I saw this, then this happened, then 1,000 years, when it was completed. It's obvious in the context, if you read it, that he's talking about something that's taking place, a literal
in time.
Can take place.
Yeah.
So it's the normal reading of this.
Yeah, that would get normal.
One time,
yeah.
Say on the chain, as at a Kansas City fellowship, aren't they kind of way out there?
Way out there. Way out there.
This guy's preaching a great message, and then he says, and this chain is believers. And when enough believers are saved, each one of us is another link in the chain. And when enough of us are saved, his message was great up until that time.
Mm.
And then all of a sudden, he's just going into these wild imaginations or dreams
that
he said he had.
Yeah.
And that's what we have to go.
Yeah. Now he was basing it on his dream. That's a good point. All right. Yeah. I'm going to move on, guys. I'm going to move on because I'm way past time already. We can pick up this up later. And then it said, verse 3, and he threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he could not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed, and after these things he must be released for a short time. Okay. So he's bound. He's put into this abyss. For 1,000 years, at some point he's going to be released. You'll talk about that down in verse 7. Then I saw thrones, and they who sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. See, these are tribulation saints who had not worshipped the beast or the image. And he sees them now. They've died. These are martyrs. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So at the first resurrection, We have these tribulation saints resurrected, given apparently glorified bodies, new bodies, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years, with Christ. So Christ is reigning. They reign with him for 1,000 years. And then 1,000 years later, we're going to have something else happen. And the lost are going to be resurrected. And that'll be the second death, as he talks about in verse 6 and on death. Micah, you hadn't had to say anything yet. Do you want to throw something in there? You had your hand up.
Well, I was just wondering why we question the literal thing about the chains. Because, like, when you look back at the temple, which is a model of the things in heaven, and you think of the throne that God sits on, none of it is necessarily literal. God doesn't need a chair to sit on. You know, God doesn't have anywhere physical that he resides. Mm-hmm. He's everywhere.
Yeah.
God doesn't need a temple to take his blood to. But he does. And he has these things and he makes them. And I don't see, like, you have the angel come down to the Garden of Eden with a sword.
Sword, yeah.
Okay? And obviously, physically, you can't have an actual blade made of fire because you can, you know, pass your hand through fire and it just goes through it. It doesn't actually cut anything.
Yeah.
So, but spiritually, these things do have power, and I don't see. I don't think it's that important, but I don't. If God can assign value to physical things that are modeled after spiritually physical things in heaven,
yeah,
could the same not be said of a location now, of a chain?
Okay.
Whether it looked like an actual chain or like a bike lock.
Okay.
No matter what it looks like.
Right. So I think the point was, could he have done this? It's possible that God gave Satan a physical form for this very purpose. Angels can take on physical forms. Satan has taken on physical forms. So it is possible that that's happened here. And this chain is literal. The pit is literal. And I wouldn't fight that. But I wouldn't also say I know that for sure. Because he's spirit. That's the only thing. And that would be where I'd be on it. I don't know for sure.
Obviously, none of us see into the spirit world. We have to describe things as we see them.
Yeah, there's a lot to be said for that. Yeah. Okay. Dave, then we're going to close there.
So regarding this first resurrection, I'm a little confused. So those of us who died before Christ come to
At the rapture?
Yeah.
Yes. 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 This, yeah, that the church is going to be raptured. We're already with the Lord. So this will be the tribulation saints. Yes. Yeah, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, it is.
Okay.
Yeah. So this will be the tribulation saints, and although it doesn't say it directly, most people think the Old Testament saints are also involved in this particular resurrection. Daniel 12 promises a resurrection at the end times, and most likely they're involved as well, but not the church. The church has already been resurrected.
In the presence of Christ in bodies.
In bodies.
In glorified.
Yes. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay, let's stop there. You can see why it gets complicated here, but very interesting things. This is where I say this, don't push it beyond what you know for sure, but there's a lot we can know for sure, and don't spiritualize it away. All right? So we'll pick that up as a little bit next time and then move on into some of these other. Soon, next time perhaps, we'll begin to talk about the dispensations. We picked on that a little bit tonight. It's very important that we understand what that is and that we understand Scripture through that grid. So we'll look at that next time.